Thank you, Sharon.
Last Sunday morning, we tackled some issues within the Bible on abortion and homosexuality and welfare and the Ten Commandments and rebellious children. And it was a straightforward, here's what God's Word says, not mine, here's what God's Word says. But within that, let me remind you that any of those topics could have been adultery or lying or stealing or any sin, anything where we fall short of the glory of God. So when you walked out of here last week and you said, boy, I hadn't done any of those, that doesn't excuse you, right? Because all of those things are under the umbrella of, listen, God's redemption. God's redemption. You know, underneath where it says Billy and there's a line drawn and the Lord's keeping track, it says sin, 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 and sin. Because is there a sin that outweighs another sin? Is there? Sin is sin is sin is sin. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, and I'm going to tell you this is not the message today, but I wanted to share this with you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. And so as we move forward today in our message to Romans, to back up last week's, we're going to talk about a theological word this morning, meaning justification. What is justification? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 5, and the key verses this morning in Romans chapter 5 are verses 5 through 8, but theologians tell you never to separate the first four verses of this section from verse 5. So we'll read 2 through, we're going to read 2 through 8 this morning in chapter 5. And verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in what? Remember, Paul always likes to put those three together. He likes love, faith, and hope, right? And the greatest of these is what? Yeah, he likes that. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God knows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Paul begins this thought, his focus on God's love right in the middle of verse 5. And he tells us, first of all, in verse 5, that the fatherly love, the fatherly love of the judge. He also tells us the agent of the fatherly love in verse 5. And in verse 6, he introduces God's love for you and for me. He calls it sinners. The undeserved love of God in verse 7. He tells us that this love is unparalleled in human experience. In verse 8, he tells us what Jesus did was the proof of that love, the demonstration that God loves exactly who we are. And that's the question on many of our minds. Many of our minds, we hear the word, Jesus loves me, this I know. And then we ask the question to ourselves sometimes, well, how do I really know that? What is it that tells me that Jesus loves me? I know the Bible tells me so.
But there are a lot of Christians that wrestle with that. And they're asking, how do I know that Jesus loves me? How do I really know that? How do I know that God loves Billy? And Paul is answering that this morning. He's answering that in this question. And let's hear what he has to say. Let's hear God as he speaks to us. Notice in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, justification means that we are the objects and the recipients of God's amazing love. We are the objects and the recipients of God's amazing love. Hope does not disappoint, he says, because the love of God has been poured down into our hearts. Justification means not only that we are forgiven, that we are acquitted, that we are accounted as if we were righteous, but it also means that we are objects and recipients of the Father's amazing love. Think of it as a courtroom. We're sitting in a courtroom and you go to the judge of some, you're guilty of some capital crime and you're convicted of the crime in the courtroom. And the judge does this. What he does is he says, Billy, I now sentence you to whatever, whatever, and he dismisses you. And never again do you have a relationship with that judge. You never see him again. He judges you and dismisses you. And the Apostle Paul reminds us this morning to look at the amazing difference between our just Father, who is a judge, and the way the earthly judge deals with us at a trial when we're guilty. The earthly judge, if we're guilty, convicts us. The heavenly Father, where he finds us guilty, and we all are, gives us his Son to bear the price, to bear the due penalty of that sin. And then he acquits us. But is he not done? He doesn't dismiss us from the courtroom. He adopts us into his family. He adopts us right where we are. And he lavishes, the Bible says, he lavishes the love of God in our life. That's what Paul says in verse 5. He's saying the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. He has lavished his love upon us. I'm thankful for that. And if you don't get it in verse 5 through 8 in general, then look specifically down at verse 8. And the very first words he said, God demonstrates his love for us. Clearly, this is God's love for us. It's not our love for God. It is God's love for us, which has been shed within our hearts. The reason we can glory in suffering, the reason that we can be assured of hope, the reason that we can be assured of and not just disappointed is because the love of God is certain. It has been poured within our hearts. By the way, you can look all the way back to verse 2 and then verse 4 and then verse 5 through 8. Notice the progression of faith and hope to love. You've heard that before, right? You've heard that triad before in Paul's books. And you'll hear it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because Paul loves to speak about faith, hope, and love together. And we see this progression, this procession of faith and belief in God. Hope being established in a certain hope and then in a love. The experience of love for us. Justification means that we are the objects of the love of God. I want you to notice also in verse 5 that the Holy Spirit is the agent of love. Now, Paul in this passage is going to explain to us the glorious reality of the consequence of justification. He tells us in verse 5, a second thing, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of that love. It's the Holy Spirit given to us who grounds us inside of that love. Justification then is joined with this incalculable gift the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who ministers to us, who roots us in God's love. Let me demonstrate it from you from another passage in Paul. If you have a moment, turn over to Ephesians. Turn to the right two or three books of the Bible. You'll hit Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Ephesians 3 and 14. From whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant to accordingly the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The one thing I want you to see in this passage, it's worth 50 sermons, is just this. That the Holy Spirit is given to do what? To root us, to ground us in the apprehension of God's love for us. He is the agent that implants in our heart that we might experience and that we might know the love which God has for us within Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, salvation remains something merely to hear about, something merely to read about, never to experience. It is He alone who makes it ours. It is He alone who makes it come alive. And all of that Paul proceeds to teach in the subsequent chapters presupposes this truth. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to see the greatness of God's love and God's grace. It's God's love, not our love for God. He alone grounds us in that reality. Paul means that God's love has been placed, it has been sealed, it has been applied to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul's not talking about some secret, second, subsequent mystical blessing. That's not what he means. He's talking about something that God does in every believer as he instills the Holy Spirit. Church, as he justifies you, he vests within you his Spirit that you might know the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. That's what he does. What an amazing thing. This justification thing. And then he goes on, he begins to explain a third thing in verse 6. God's love has been shed abroad not merely in the death of Christ, but the death of Christ for me, for sinners. Paul in verse 6 gives us an argument. In verse 7 he gives us an illustration. In verse 8 he gives us a conclusion. Here's the argument. In verse 6 he says, Christ died for us while we were helpless and hopeless, while we were weak and sinful, while we were unbelieving and undeserving. He died for us. In other words, he's telling us in verse 6 that God's love has been shed abroad, not merely in the death of his Son, not merely in the death of Christ, but his love has been shed abroad in the death of Christ for the ungodly, for me, for the sinners of the world. It's not just nice people. It's not just people who go to church. It's not just nice and good people that Jesus died for. In fact, the Bible says it's not nice people at all. Jesus did not die for the righteous. He didn't die for the good people. And you say, well, why not? Because there are no good people. We are all unrighteous. We are all sinful and fall short of the glory of God. He died for sinners. And that's Paul's emphatic point this morning in verse 6. Is notice he uses two words. He uses helpless and ungodly. And what Paul is saying is, Billy, I am describing you. I'm describing who you are, Billy. You are helpless and ungodly. That is who you are, Billy, when you're apart from Christ. That is you, Billy, when you're apart from grace. That is what you are. That sums you up. Helpless and ungodly. Helpless is a sense that when I'm apart from God, when I'm apart from Christ, when I'm apart from grace, and we are not, or we are under the power of this thing called sin. And we're unable to free ourselves from it. And sometimes we don't want to free ourselves from it. We enjoy it. And we're unable to repent. We're unable to see the gloriousness of the offer that's being made. In other words, we're helpless. We're weak. We're ungodly. We're separated from the love of God. We're in rebellion against the love of God. We're not manifesting in His image. We're created in His image, but we're not manifesting His image in the way we live our lives. And that's what Paul is describing us. He's describing us from two perspectives, as those who are captive to sin and those who are out of a correct or right relationship with God. And that's how he's summing us up, that us being apart from Christ. And he tells us this. He said, Christ died for people like you. He died for people like me. That's who Christ died for. People who are weak, people who are helpless, people who are captive, people who are sinful, people who are ungodly, people who have no relationship with God. Jesus loves me. This I know. How do I know? Because you know, Christ died. That's how you know. He died for the ungodly. He died for me when I'm so undeserving. God shows me something else. Think for a moment. Think about those things perhaps in your life that you have worked hard for those closest to you not to even know. Those things in your life that you don't want anybody to know. And you've kept them and swept them under the carpet for time and time and time. You know those things that you don't want your wife to know. Well, I hope she never finds that out. Or your husband. Or whomever it is. That you might say, you know, if they found this out, they would not be with me anymore. We would not have a friendship anymore. We may not have a relationship anymore if we were honest with ourselves. And listen, it's precisely at that point in your life, when you're there, that Christ loves you. It's precisely at that point when Christ said, I died for you. Exactly for this situation. That's why I died. I died for you. Isn't that amazing love? You see, Christ knows the worst of you. It's not like Christ says 15 years later, he says, man, you mean Al Ray did that? That's not what Christ does. Christ knows you. Christ knows who you are. He's going to discover long ago who Billy is. He already knows us at our worst point. And he died for us at our worst point. He died for us when we were ungodly. And at that point, he loved us so much in Christ Jesus that he died for us. You see, the gospel's not just a God loves you. That's not what just the gospel is. You see, God loves you. And that phrase may symbolize or convey the idea that we're fairly lovable people. He's a nice guy. Oh, he's reasonable. He's a pretty good dude. That's a nice thing for him to do, Jesus, to love us all because we're so lovable. It's not like, it's not even God loves you at the cost of his son. God loves you in this magnificent way. That is true. It's God loves you, the sinner, at the cost of his son. And Paul is saying, do you want to see the love of God? See it in who Jesus died for. He dies for people who doesn't deserve it. He dies for the ungodly, for people who are totally unworthy of it. And God's redemptive love cannot be presumed upon. You see, Paul's not making some nitpicking distinction between a righteous man and a good man, as if nobody would die for a righteous, but some people might die for a good man. That's not his point. Here's the point. At the highest levels of human nature, at the very highest levels of human behavior, it is where we will hear of someone giving their life for another. And when we hear that, and when we do, it's always the case that it is a person giving their life for something they consider to be good and righteous. I'm going to give my life for something that is good. I'm going to give my life for something that is righteous, like a man laying down his life for his country. A man laying down his life for his country. A man laying down his life for his family. A person of noble and upstanding character. That is exactly, precisely that point of discontinuity between the death of Christ and the death of people in a vicarious situation that Paul is drawing our attention to. Paul is arguing in verse 8 again that Christ did not die for the good and righteous people. He died for the criminal. He died for the pagan. He died for the sinners. Christ's love for us. God's love for us in Jesus Christ is not what philosophy people would call the love of complacency. In other words, God doesn't look at us saying, "Oh, how lovely, oh, how wonderful you are. I am so blessed to have humans in my life." That's not what God says. You humans are just so excellent. There's something in those humans that just compels my love for them. That's the love of complacency. That's the love that attracts young men to young women, and hopefully young women to young men, and they delight in something else that attracts us to the other person. That's not the love of God. The love of God is what the philosophers would call spontaneous. It dwells up from within. It's not conditioned on anything, much less something. In fact, if it were conditioned on something in us, we wouldn't have received it in the first place. Because we're unlovable, we're ungodly, we're weak, we're helpless. God's love for us in Christ is not based upon something in us or about us. It's based wholly and solely on something in Him and about Him. And it's something, my friends, that you and I will spend an eternity and we'll never understand all the height and depth of it. The love of God, how deep it is, how wide, how surpassing all of our knowledge of it is, even in glory. I don't know that we'll ever understand the width and depth and privilege of all of God's love. And Paul is saying it's that kind of love. It's that kind of love that this God has for us. It's not like any other kind of love. Paul says that a human would lay down his life for a righteous and noble person. If I ask you today, there are many of you that would say, "Yes, I would do that. I would lay down my life for a righteous and noble person." Then how much more amazing, how much more unbelievable it is that God would give His Son for those who do not deserve it, for those who are sinners, for those who are ungodly. How would I stand in line and God would say, "Billy, would you die for that person over there that's ungodly and that is on their way to hell? Would you die for them?" And folks, that's what God did. That's what Jesus did for us. He died for us that were ungodly and helpless and hopeless. And we make a big deal, as we should, about somebody dying over something noble. But Jesus died for the unknowable. For the sinners of the world, for the ungodly people in the world. And that's rare. that a human would lay down his life. You and I would lay down our life for a righteous and noble person, and how much more amazing it is that he would lay down his life for a world full of unnoble peoples. It's unparalleled love of God. And that's what he's talking about in verse 7. God's unique love is expressed and proven in the death of Christ for his unworthy sinners. He brings it home in verse 8. Notice there with me. The conclusion of his argument is found in verse 8. He says, the proof, the manifestation of God's love is for us seen in the death of Christ for the ungodly. God's unique love is expressed and proven by the death of Christ for unworthy sinners. You see, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Is to John 3:16 of Paul's writing. Matter of fact, if John had been written when Paul was writing it, it's almost like Paul would have had it open up to John 3:16. Sort of rephrasing it. Putting in a slightly different way, but precisely the same point. When he demonstrates to us in verse 8, he means that it is proven the argument, that word demonstration. God's love is proven in that we were still sinners. It says God's love is demonstrated. What it means is God's love is proven in that we were still sinners. Christ died for us anyway. And by the way, Paul's not saying that Jesus died to show us that he loved us. Jesus did not die to show us that God loved us. Jesus' death is far more significant than merely being a manifestation of an example. Even the greatest example of God's love. Christ died, as we've already said, in order to atone our sins, to propitiate God's wrath, to cover us under the wrath of, or to cover us from that sin, to rid of our guilt, to make us be able to stand before an almighty, holy God and be accepted. But as a consequence in that, we see God's love. Because of all of that happening, we see God's love. He did not merely die to show us God's love. It's an example. Yes, this is an example. But God didn't die for an example. But in dying, he saved us. He saves us from our sins. He has shown us God's love. Paul is saying that the death of Jesus Christ is the very manifestation of the Father's heart of love for me and you. His love is unprecedented. It's unparalleled. And it is yours if you believe on him and who he is. It's an amazing thing. Now maybe some of you this morning are still wrestling with that fact that Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know that? And maybe some of you are saying, I have a hard time seeing that. I have a hard time feeling that. I have a hard time accepting that. I have a hard time getting my head around all of that, Billy. And I understand that. And I've met a lot of Christians who have wrestled with that idea. But it is reality, my friend, for every believer that God loves you. Gordon Reed tells the story of a man who, for many years, got on a riverboat in Cincinnati, Ohio to make his way to New Orleans. And he didn't have any money. He spent all of his money on his ticket, and so he didn't have enough money to go to the to get food on the riverboat. So he bought him a supply of crackers and cheese. And every time the people on the boat would go to the lounge or wherever that was they went to eat, to the restaurant, he would sneak off and open up his crackers and cheese and try to hide because he was embarrassed of his poverty. He knew that he'd never be able to afford to eat that in that dining room on the riverboat on that great food they were having. And so for days at a time, when the mealtime would come, he would hide himself and he would eat his crackers and cheese. And about the time he got to Natchez, Mississippi, on his way to New Orleans, right on the Mississippi River, he met a friend. And that evening, the friend said, aren't you coming to the dining hall? And he said, oh, no, I can't come to the dining hall. I could never afford a ticket into the dining hall. And his friend said, sir, he said, look at your ticket. Take your ticket out. And his friend took his ticket out. And he said, now read down here at the bottom. And at the bottom of the ticket, it says, all meals included. And some people forget that, my friend. If you're justified, it's not just that you can be. It is that you are washed in the love of an almighty God, and all meals are included. Have you read your ticket? Christ died for the ungodly. And what Christ is telling us today is, Billy, I want you to go eat the feast, because that's what your ticket says. Everything's included. Father God, thank you this morning for your word. Father, thank you for how Paul explains to us the love of an almighty God. Father, that you are not just an example. You didn't die just to be an example, but you died for the ungodly, the unlovable, the undeserving. Father, you died for me. Father, oh, how grateful we should be that we can stand before a holy God and that we can be justified, atoned of our sins because of you and your love. Father, I pray this morning in the depths of your word and in the depths of our heart, we would realize what God's love really is. And that it's not a grandpa sitting in a rocking chair. God died for the unlovable. God sent his son for the unloving, those that didn't even know who he was. Father, we pray this morning, this invitation time, that you would convict our heart and our soul. Father, that you know our hearts in depth. You know who we are, what we've done. And Father, we would acknowledge, we would ask forgiveness, and we would repent and turn away from. And we would acknowledge, Lord, that we are justified because we know who you are. We've asked you into our heart. And Father, now we get to eat the feast, all things included. Take this time that we have together and use it to glorify who you are. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Would you stand with me this morning?